Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
Last week, I concentrated on tithing because that's the section of the book of Malachi that we ran into. If you haven't heard that message, go back and listen to it, because what we did was trace the history of tithing in order to demonstrate that that systematic 10 to 28% is not incumbent on the New Covenant Church. It is part of the law. It's part of the Sinaitic law. It was a tax that was placed on Israel for the purpose of supporting the tribe of Levi, who had to do the work in the temple. And because they didn't get any land inheritance in the land of milk and honey, the other of the tribes, the other 11, had to support the tribe of Levi. Now, if it is true that tithing is a strictly legal part of the Mosaic covenant, then when the Mosaic law came to its conclusion, which Paul argues that it did, the writer of Hebrews argues that it did. In fact, he said, if there is a change of priesthood, there is a change of the law. So since Christ, when he died, took that law, those ordinances that were against us, he nailed it to his cross, he took it out of the way. If tithing is part of that law, then naturally we would conclude that tithing itself was taken away when the law was taken away. People who argue in favor of tithing for the church will oftentimes try to negate the argument that I just laid out, and they will say tithing is not strictly a part of the law because Abraham tithed before the law. And we looked at that briefly last week to demonstrate that Abraham never gave 10% of anything that was his, and that what he gave was 10% of the spoils of the war he had just been through, which he gave to Melchizedek as a demonstration that the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than the later Levitical priesthood. The writer of Hebrews lays all that out for us. So certainly if you're going to argue from Abraham, you cannot argue systematic tithing. But then this week, I got a comment. They said, well, I agree with you about Abraham, but why does no one ever talk about the fact that Jacob tithed? That Jacob gave a tenth as well. And so if Abraham and Jacob tithed prior to the law, can we genuinely say that tithing is so intrinsically tied to the law that when the law was done away with, so was tithing? It was a good question, except that it had a couple problems in it. Number one, Jacob vowed a tenth to God and never paid it. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Since people have asked the question, well, what about Jacob and Jacob's tithe? We're going to spend a little bit of time digging into that tonight. Now, these are, I know, the kind of details that you don't typically get in church, especially churches that do advocate for tithing, especially churches like the fella I played last week who said that tithing was the cheat code to the Christian life, which, of course, it has nothing to do with the Christian life, so I'm not sure how it can be the cheat code for the Christian life. But folks who advocate tithing will never go back and tell you the history of it, never go back and tell you the details of it. Earlier this evening, a person who will remain anonymous, although her initials are Jewel, she said to me just earlier, 20 minutes ago, she said, the stuff that you taught last week, why have I never heard that? I mean, she's a woman who's been to church, gone to church. How come nobody ever taught her this? And she said, once I heard that, it's just so obvious because it's all right there. It's all in the Bible. It is what the Bible actually says. And so once again, if we follow the hermeneutic that we have always followed, the face value hermeneutic of looking at what the Bible actually says, and then comporting our theology to what the Bible says, then you have to come to the conclusion that we came to last week, that tithing simply is not to be laid on the conscience of blood-bought Christian people who are under a different covenant, the new covenant. And importantly, nobody writing in that new covenant advocated that the church should tithe. It just doesn't exist. The evidence is glaringly absent. As we looked at last week, the word tithe only appears a couple of times in the New Testament, and always within historic contexts, talking about tithes that took place under the previous covenant, and Jesus castigating the Pharisees and saying, "You tithe mint and cumin and all your spices, every little seed, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law." So he was not advocating tithing for the entire church. He was pointing out that the Pharisees, who were under the law, who were supposed to be tithing, would use that as an excuse not to care about judgment and mercy and proper discernment. Instead, they would say, "Well, I tithe, so I've covered it." And actually, that is part of what, if I talk fast enough, part of what we will get to as we continue in the book of Malachi. But we're going to begin tonight looking at this whole Jacob tithing thing. So start in Genesis 28. Turn there, the very first book of the Bible. If you can't find it, go to Exodus and go back one. I'm just going to start reading from the beginning of the chapter so that we understand the situation. So Isaac called Jacob. Do you know who those people are? Abraham's son is Isaac. Isaac's son is Jacob. Jacob was a twin. His name means supplanter. His name means heel catcher, because he came out clinging to his brother's foot, and his brother became the firstborn as a result and should have gotten his father's entire inheritance. But Jacob, through chicanery, received the promised blessing from Isaac. That's the backstory of Jacob. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." If that sounds familiar, you will notice that what was being advocated for here, what Isaac was saying, was don't marry from among the peoples surrounding Israel. Make sure that you marry within Israel, within your family. It's one of the things that Malachi brings up, that one of the reasons that God was not listening to the prayers, was not responding to the gifts or the sacrifices of Israel during the time of Nehemiah, Ezra, and Malachi. One of the reasons God wasn't doing that was because they were divorcing their Israelite wives and then marrying foreign women who were drawing them away to other gods. So this concept of marry within Israel and within your family goes all the way back here to the book of Genesis. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you, notice this, the blessings of Abraham. What are the blessings of Abraham? It's the Abrahamic covenant. So he's saying, let that covenant pass down to you. It was passed down to me, and now it's going to be passed down to you. Even though you're not my firstborn son, you're the one who got the blessing of the firstborn. May he, God, also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you. And what is that blessing? That you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram, to take for himself a wife from there, and that he had blessed him, and he charged him with saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And then Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married. Besides the wives that he already had, he married Mahalath, who is the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's sons, the sister of Nabaoth. Okay, so he did that to upset his father, but that is the beginning of the Edomites, the continuation of those who had sprung from Ishmael, who was the first offspring of Abraham, who God said to Abraham and to his wife, cast out the bondwoman and her son. That son is Ishmael. And so the Ishmaelites, the Canaanites, were not part of Israel, because through Isaac shall your seed be called. So the family heritage was going on through Isaac. The Ishmaelites were separated from them, so Esau went to the Ishmaelites, and that is the beginning of what we know current day as those Arab tribes that are still over there in the Middle East. Evidence yet again that you can't understand world politics if you don't understand your Bible. So Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, and he spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place, and he put it under his head, and he laid down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh, the Lord, stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. This is the same promise that he made to Abraham. So God is affirming that the Abrahamic covenant moved from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So now we know that Christ has to be a descendant of Jacob. The same way that he had to be a descendant of Abraham, he had to be a descendant of Isaac, he has to be a descendant of Jacob. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. By the way, that includes all of it. The land, all the families of the earth, being blessed through one of your descendants. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to do every bit of what I just promised you, because it is a covenant that I made with Abraham, made with Isaac, and made now with Jacob. Now, what I want to emphasize for the moment here is notice the emphasis that God is placing on the land. The rest of the promise, the continuation of this story, all has to do with the land, that land that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that land that they were driven out of into Egypt for 400 years and then brought back to that land. Before they entered that land, the land of milk and honey, that land of Canaan that was promised to them, before they entered it, they received the law of Moses, which included the tithes. Now, as you think about the tithes, you will notice that the tithes were always the produce of the land. 10% of your increase in the land, whether that's oil, whether that's wine, whether that's animals, whether that's grain, 10% belongs to God. And then another 10%, so that when you come to worship God in Jerusalem three times a year, you have something to eat and feast with in front of him. And then the 10th every third year, in order to guarantee that there was food in the storehouses, so that there was food for the widows, the fatherless, even those Levites who had nothing. Okay, so the tithe itself is intimately tied to the land, which is important to remember because when Israel was out of the land, like during the Babylonian captivity, or even once they were taken into, the northern 10 tribes were taken into the Assyrian captivity, then they're away from the temple and there is no more Levitical priesthood. There's no evidence anywhere historically that Israel ever tithed outside the land. But as soon as they're restored to the land after the Babylonian captivity, during that time of Ezra and Nehemiah, during that time of Malachi, as they're rebuilding the temple, as they're reestablishing the priesthood once again, that's when Malachi stresses, and you need to be tithing. So the tithe itself for Israel is intimately connected to the land promise that God has given them. Is that obvious enough? Okay, so quick question. We Gentiles, are we tied to that land?
No.
No. We Gentiles, are we tied to the Levitical priesthood?
No.
No, we have a better high priest. We have the Melchizedek priesthood. Yes, ma'am.
So just a question of us being grafted in.
Yeah.
That still doesn't mean that we're not Israelites. That doesn't apply to us, even though we're grafted in.
What are you grafted into? Do you believe you're grafted into Israel?
Well, we're grafted into the tree.
And what's the root of the tree? The Abrahamic covenant.
Oh, Abrahamic covenant. Okay.
Yeah. And that Abrahamic covenant through which Christ came
right.
is a benefit to Israel and to us. So we are grafted into that tree that is supported by the root of the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay.
So no, by being grafted in, we don't become Israelites. We become faithful people like the faith of Abraham. That's what Paul argues. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so all of that being obvious and known, there is no connection for the church to the land of Israel or to the Levitical priesthood that would require support for the priesthood or the produce from the land. How obvious is that? So once again, if you bothered to look at what the tithe was about, who it was about, and what it was for, it's obvious that the church is not supposed to have tithing imposed on their conscience. All right, let's keep reading. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. Notice that promise. I'm with you, and I'll keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord, Yahweh, is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, or he was reverent, and he said, how awesome is this place? He doesn't mean awesome like cool, man. He means how truly full of awe is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob arose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on its top, and he called the name of the place Bethel, which means house of God, Bet-El, Elohim. So he named the name of the place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow. Notice the vow. And remember that God finished by saying to him, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you're going, and I will bring you back to this land. I won't leave you until I've done that. So Jacob makes a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garment to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then Yahweh will be my God, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. That's what people are calling the tithe that Jacob gave. What you're going to notice is, despite the vow, and by the way, that's an everlasting vow. That's a no get out of it vow. That's a promise that he made to God, and he never did it. But that's not the end of the story. Go forward to chapter 31 for a moment. Jacob does go. He meets Rachel. He falls in love with Rachel. Rachel is the younger of two sisters. He works then for Laban for 7 years to try to get Rachel as his wife. When it's his wedding night, there's a bit of treachery on Laban's part. He sends Leah into the tent, and because a marriage is consummated by the sex act that takes place that night in the tent means that now Leah is his wife. He ends up having to work for Laban a second 7 years in order to get Rachel. And then he has several children. Rachel is not able to have any children. Rachel then gives him her handmaid. And then once Leah reaches the point where she's not able to have children anymore, she gives him the handmaid. So through four women, he produces ultimately 13 children, including Dinah. Chapter 30 lists all of those, everything I just went through, all of the children that the four of them produced. And then in verse 25 of chapter 30, we read about how Jacob was prospered in the land and how he actually became ultimately more wealthy than the sons of Laban. As a consequence, there was a lot of friction in the family, as you might have guessed, and the sons of Laban are now turning against Jacob. Chapter 31, now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father's, he has made all his wealth. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Turn to chapter 32 for just a moment. This is the very familiar section where Jacob wrestles with an angel. Starting in verse 24, as they were on their way, Jacob went outside of the camp, and as he was there, left alone, this is after he had sent the great company ahead of him. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated when he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as they crossed over Peniel, but he was limping on his thigh, and therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he, God, an angel, apparently a Christophany, touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of his hip. Okay, very important change here. As he is heading back to the promised land, because God said for him to go, he interacts with God, whether it's through an angel, whether it's through a Christophany. He has this wrestling match, and his name is changed by the authority of God. Your name is no longer heel catcher. Your name is no longer supplanter. Your name is now Israel, you're the one who has striven with God and you are being blessed by God. And that is why to this day there is a land over in the Middle East called Israel, because that is the promised land that went by the name of Jacob after his name was changed. That's why Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. They're named after their father. I say in all this on purpose because there's actually a conclusion here that I find absolutely fascinating. Turn to chapter 35 real quick, and I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Am I boring anybody yet?
No.
Okay. Chapter 35, right at the very first verse. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel." Does that sound familiar?
Yes.
That's the place where he laid his head and had the encounter with God where God gave him the Abrahamic covenant. He had been staying up until then in a place called Shechem. He was temporarily in Shechem. And so God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all those that were with him, "Put away your foreign gods, which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." Does that sound familiar? God's promise was, "I'll be with you wherever you go." Now he's heading home with his wife and with this great company of people and all these children and all this wealth, all these cattle. And he said, "That is proof. God has been with me this whole time, and I'm now headed home." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which is near Shechem. And as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. That means that God was preserving them. God was protecting them providentially as they traveled from Shechem back to Bethel. So Jacob came to Luz, which is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, which means the God of the house of God, because their God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but your name shall be Israel." That is the proof that God was participant in that wrestling match and in that name-changing enterprise. God himself now says, "You're no longer Jacob. You're no longer the supplanter. You are Israel. That will be your name." And thus he called him Israel. And God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am the God of all the power. So be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you." Who are the descendants of Israel? The Israelites, the nation of Israel. And God said, "Okay, that Abrahamic covenant, I gave it to Abraham, I gave it to Isaac, I gave it to Jacob, I give it to you, I give it to your descendants." And the promise included in that covenant is, this land is yours in perpetuity. This will always be your land. So then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Nowhere do you find that Jacob said, oh, yeah, that's right, I made you a promise. Oh, that's right, I made you a vow. I said I'd give you 10% of everything. And he never gave that 10%. But here's what's important. The rabbis believe that the reason all Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the reason the tithe was imposed on them was because they were living in the land that God gave them, which was promised 10% to God by their forefather, Jacob himself. And since Jacob never paid it, all Israel paid it. Now, can I prove that biblically? No, but it is what the rabbis believe as they explain the fact that Israel, whenever they were in the land, had to tithe. When they were out of the land, they didn't tithe. And that Jacob, their forefather, made a vow, an unstoppable vow to God, an unending promise to God that he would pay, and he never paid, but his descendants paid, because his descendants inherited the land that the tithe was taken from. You get it? Isn't that great? You're talking about a God who's in charge of history here. Okay, so the tithes, like I said, were produce from the land, corn, wheat, grain, oil, wine, never gold, never precious metals, never money. And so once again, you know, as the church tries to claim that they are the storehouse and you have to tithe your money to them, that is completely antithetical to what the whole tithing concept is in the Bible. And then Israel, when they were out of the land, didn't tithe because the tithes were intimately connected to the land itself. Turn now to Malachi. That was all introduction. Now you can understand why, as the temple is being rebuilt after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, now you can understand why God, speaking through Malachi to the Israelites, could say, will a man rob God, and yet you're robbing me? And you will answer, how have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings. Because they were required to bring those offerings. They were required to bring those tithes. They were required to bring those sacrifices. Once again, there was a Levitical priesthood. Once again, there was a temple. Therefore, the tithing system was re-implemented. They're back in their land. But because you haven't been doing that, you're cursed with a curse. For you're robbing me. Who? The whole nation of you. Notice the word nation. The church is not a nation. Israel was a nation. And it wasn't just one or a few of them. He said, you as a nation collectively owe me. You as a nation living in this land that I gave you, you owe me. You owe me the tithes and the offerings to support the work of my temple. And so, of course, he could say that you as a nation are robbing me. What you're going to see before we get out of Malachi is that there were still some faithful people within Israel. And there was a book of remembrance written to remember those people and that they did reverence God. But as a nation, as a group, as the people group descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, living once again in the land that was promised to their forefathers, at that point, they owed God the tithe. That's part of the relationship. But you're not paying me, so instead, I'm cursing you. Which the previous chapters of Malachi have talked about, And also what all the prophets have talked about, that when they did not do the law, when they intermarried and chased after other gods, as they rebelled against Yahweh, the God of Israel, that he continued to curse them. He would bring famines on them. He would bring pestilence on them. He'd bring sickness on them. And the whole purpose of that was not just punishment, but to get them to recognize that it was God that was doing that to them, because he was faithful to his own covenant to them and had told them from the beginning, if you don't keep my law, if you don't keep my ordinances, I will hurt you and I will hurt you bad and I will curse you. But if you do it, I'll bless you. And so they weren't doing it, so he's cursing them because he's a faithful God who does exactly what he says, which is why he can say things like, return to me, I'll return to you. Yeah, that's what he said, yeah, I'll return to you. Return to me, I'll return to you. Just do it the way I said to do it, and you'll get the blessings back. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now that they had rebuilt the temple, there actually were storehouses in the temple. The church is not the storehouse. It is not the same concept. It is not a parallel. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be meat in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not bless you. I said, if you do it my way, I'll bless you. If you don't do it my way, I'll curse you. Right now, you're cursed with a curse. Do it my way, I'll bless you with a blessing. I will open to you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, every tithing advocate preacher that I've ever heard within the modern Christian church will take that promise as if it's ours. And they will say, look, this is why it's the cheat code for the Christian life. Look, if you'll just tithe, then God will give you blessings you cannot contain. He'll open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings. Don't you want that? Well, then bring your 10% to me. But that is not a church promise. It is an obligation to Israel based on the law that was established at Sinai that included blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And so they were under a curse, and God said, do it my way, I'll also bless you. Then I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. Right now you're suffering with the devourer. He's eating your crops. You've got bags with holes in them. You've got nothing going right now because what little you have, I blow on it. But I will rebuke that devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your ground. Why the fruits of your ground? Or the vine in the field will not cast its grape. That's the produce of the land. It's all intimately tied to the land. I will make the land produce if you bring me the tithe of the land. Are you getting these connections? I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says Yahweh of armies. For all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the Goyim will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful nation, for you will be a delightful people, for you, no, you'll be a delightful land. Because it's all about the land. It's all connected to the land. The tithe is intimately connected to the land. All nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been strong against me. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. And yet you say, what have we ever spoken against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. Now, why would he say that? Because he knows that they're serving other gods. He knows they have foreign gods. They have foreign idols. He knows that the worship, he's already called them out for it back in chapter 2, the worship that rightly belongs to him, they are giving to other gods. The gifts that belong to him, they're giving to other gods. So his conclusion is, I guess you've decided that There's just vanity in serving me alone. There's just an emptiness, a pointlessness to only worshiping me. You've said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept his charge? You know, we did your law, and yet, you know, nothing got any better. And we have walked around in mourning before the Lord of hosts. What did that profit us? In other words, we repented over our sins. We did things the way you said to do them. And it didn't profit us. It didn't get us anything. Turn back, by the way, to chapter 2 for just a second of this same book. Look at verse 17. You have wearied Yahweh with your words, and yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? We've already read a couple weeks ago that God is saying, you detest me because you talk that way about me. God knows and is ultimately going to judge the righteous and the unjust. He's going to say that before we wrap up the book of Malachi. And yet, they have spoken against him and said, we see these people doing evil and they're prospering. Now, that's a problem that we have in the world to this very day. We see evil people prosper. So it's easy to think, well, then what's the point of being a Christian? What's the point of following after God? I've been doing all this. And look, the evil people are the ones that are prospering. But those are also the ones that are going to fall into the hand of a righteous, holy, and angry God, whereas you are going to receive eternal life. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have so much more to prosper than just what this world can offer. So it is as a result of them saying, I don't get it. Where is the God of justice? When is he going to pour out the justice he speaks of? That's why he said, you're saying it's vain to serve God. And you're saying things like, what's the profit that we have kept his charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Okay, now so what are they saying, and what is God really accusing them of here? He said, I have laid out my law. I have given you my standards. I have given you what I expect from you. I have laid out my ordinances in front of you. Rather than do them my way, you decided to do them partially my way and call it good. And then you bring me your offerings. You bring your offerings to my altar, and you wonder why I don't accept them. And it's because I see you all the time, and I see you go after foreign gods, and I see you divorcing the wives of your youth. I see you chasing foreign women. I see you not respecting the temple. I see what you do, but you have created a standard that you think is me. And then you accomplish the standard that you think is all you really need to do. And then you wonder why I don't bless you. You wonder why you're under a curse. By the way, does any of this sound familiar? Because Christianity, as I keep saying, is a defined religion. It's very defined. You know, the person I spoke about earlier, and I only told you her initials, she also mentioned to me that when she goes online and listens to people, that there used to be several ministries that she could listen to, and that as she's becoming more familiar with what the Bible says, she's narrowed it down, and there's only one now that she listens to online outside of coming here to GCA. And then she brought up some of the things that is going on in the current church, and the particular example that she used was women preachers, despite the fact that the Bible is very clear, exceedingly clear. But because the church didn't respond to women in pulpits, because the church didn't draw the line there, now we're to the point where active homosexuals are in pulpits with their rainbow stoles. And because the church didn't stop it there, there are now active LGBTQ men pretending to be women standing in pulpits. I don't know how many levels of depravity that actually is, because it's a man pretending to be a woman, that's a problem, but then it's a woman in the pulpit. Well, it's a man pretending to be a woman in the pulpit, breaking a whole other rule of Christianity. So the church has wandered so far away from the standards, from the rules that the New Testament lays out, because they have made up their own rules, their own standards, their own expectations, and then they're rising to their own expectations, and they think that God should be satisfied with that. And they will make arguments like, well, society changed. Times have changed. 2,000 years ago, that's what it was like. But it's not like that anymore. And so they have given reasons. They have given their excuses for why they refuse to do it God's way. All the way back here in Malachi, God has taken the time to say to Israel, you're not doing it my way, and therefore you're cursed with a curse. And you wonder why I don't bless you. And you wonder why I don't receive your sacrifices. You wonder why I don't hear your prayers. But you're not doing it my way. You're doing it a way that you have decided is sufficient, and then calling it me. It went on in Israel. It's going on today, because people never change. What doesn't also change is the Word of God. The Word of God says what it says, never stops saying what it says, and God is going to judge people on the basis of what it says, and on the basis of what he has revealed to us, and on the basis of his righteousness and his holiness. And therefore, if you are attempting to worship him through things that he has already told you are abominations, why would you expect him to receive that? Why would you expect him to be happy with you over that? See, Malachi is really very relevant. Not the way that people think. They think it's relevant because of the tithing thing. It's relevant because of the curses thing. So, what's the point of doing it God's way? So now we call the arrogant, those who are angry against God, those who go their own way, those are the ones that we call blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. They put God on trial by doing the opposite of what he told them to do. So they are testing God, they are trying God, and then because he doesn't immediately judge them, they think they've gotten away with it. That's happening today. That's what's happening in so much of the modern church. Look, if the first woman in a pulpit got struck down by lightning, how many other women would be willing to stand there? If there was instant judgment, then people wouldn't do it. But because God is long-suffering, and because there is a time of judgment coming, which is the very next thing and the last things that we're going to read next week out of the book of Malachi, but because God has not immediately judged, then the people of Israel were saying, well, you know what, the arrogant, the people who stand against God, the people who do it their own way, God hasn't judged them. And the unrighteous continue to prosper. So what's the point of doing it God's way? That's a question people are still asking today, and a question you have to ask yourself. What is the benefit of doing it God's way? Well, if you do it the world's way, then the world would love its own, exactly as Jesus said. If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world, for I have called you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And far too much of the church is working really hard to make the world not hate them. So they're acting like the world, they're behaving like the world, they're carrying the standards of the world. But that was the problem back in Malachi's time, too. Instead, those who actually love God, those who revere God, who actually fear God with reverential respect, those people will stand on the Word of God, and there is a great reward for those people. As we're going to see when we start next week, it says that God is up in heaven writing a book of remembrance, writing down all the people in Israel during Malachi's time that still revered him, that had not wandered off. In other words, God knows. And your dedication to him is not in vain. because he knows how to judge and he knows how to reward. And he has promised infinite rewards, eternal rewards, everlasting life awards, where there's no more sickness, no more death, no more tears. He's promised that to those who love him, who revere him, and who persevere through this sinful world. So don't be like the world. Don't let the world convince you. Don't let them drag you away. Instead, stand on the word of God, which is what the very definition of faith is. Standing on the word of God and reckoning it more true than your circumstances. The circumstances are we live in an evil, hateful world. Stand on the word of God because you love him, you revere him, you fear him, you reverence him. And for some people like me, I mean, this journey may not be much longer. Can I get a witness? And we're going to be mighty happy that we didn't bend, fold, or mutilate when it came to the word of God.
Yes.
So, don't tell me Malachi is not relevant. Next week, we'll get to the end of Malachi, which will probably only take us about 10, 15 minutes. So come next week and you'll get out early, unless I have more to say. Questions?
I have a comment. I think I mentioned this before here, but I worked for a Jewish man in the early years of my marriage. And he told me one time, as a semi-observant Jew, usually went to the synagogue on Saturday, said he decided there was no way he could keep the whole law, so he chose to keep just the dietary part of the law. That he was very, very particular about keeping kosher. And I always thought, do you think God accepts that because you decided
right.
what part of the law you're going to keep? But every human being in their sinful state tries to figure out how little they can do.
What's the minimum I got to do and get into heaven? I am convinced, by the way, Steve, since you said that, I am convinced that the vast majority of churchgoers are exactly that.
Oh, yeah.
Just get my ticket punched. Just do the minimum amount I got to do to get to heaven. I'll go to church on Sundays. I'll live like the world 6.5 days a week, as if church is half a day. But, you know, I'll do my half hour on Sundays, get my ticket punched, and then all I really want from the preacher is just guarantee me that I'm going to go to heaven when I die and tell me what the least is I got to do, which is why so many churches won't say what the Bible says and instead will dumb down the message into little bite-sized morsels and make it all about you and make it all how to have a better family and how to have a happier life and how to deal with stress. And so it's all life lessons. It's all life coaching rather than Bible teaching, because Bible teaching puts obligations on you that people are not comfortable with. You knew better than to poke that part of my brain. Anything else? Yes, sir. Hey, before Micah talks, let me tell you how brilliant Micah is. Is that okay? Can I tell you how brilliant Micah is? I mentioned to Micah last week, and I don't think it was in the recording. I don't remember. Maybe it was. Then this will be a reminiscence from last week. But I mentioned that the fellow, the tithing advocate that I played the clip from last week, that he was also post-millennial. And so he believes that it is up to the church to build the kingdom to come, and then Christ will come back and receive the kingdom, and that God is utterly done with Israel. And Micah said, isn't it ironic that he would take that segment of Malachi that says tithe, and he would use those promises that belong to Israel to try to emotionally make his church give him more money. He was willing to take that part of Malachi, but the end of the book of Malachi, which is a promise to Israel, he can't use that, won't teach it, hasn't mentioned it, doesn't believe it, because it doesn't fit with his eschatology. That's the kind of hypocrisy that goes on in the church these days in order to make little messages that people can consume rather than teaching everything the Bible says. All right, now, Michael, what's your question? Well, it was brilliant, by the way. Go ahead.
Well, just part of what that he was saying was, will you rob God? That was part of his message. And he didn't recognize in his own selective use of God's word that he was robbing God.
He was robbing God by the way he was using the Bible, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. See, I told you, brilliant. See, there you go. So.
Okay, now for something dumb.
Okay.
Can you comment on Romans chapter 15? We talk about, you know, obligated giving and where that fits in. At the end of the book of Romans, Paul's talking about taking up a collection from the Gentile church that he gives to the church in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And he says that because the Gentiles share in the spiritual things, and he uses the word, they are indebted in the material things.
And he says that of himself, too. He makes the argument, I've shared with you my spiritual things. Is that any big deal if you share your material things with me?
Right.
So he makes that argument a couple times.
How would you categorize that, then? Is that something that, with him using such strong language as indebted, and was that specific just to that particular time period?
As we were talking about last night at men's group, if Christ has saved you, there are obligations that come with that, that there is a debt that comes with it. And if it is God who provides everything for you, then God can require from you some of what he's given to you because of the debt that you owe him. And so I think we as Christians, I mean, that's part of Christianity, is that we would feed the hungry. If we saw somebody that needed a glass of water, we would give them a glass of water in Jesus' name. That we do care for people, that we put others ahead of ourselves. We don't think only of ourselves. That is all part and parcel of what it is to be a Christian, and it is an indebtedness. I don't think that you can truly, genuinely say that you're a biblical Christian and not have that heart of compassion, that willingness to give, that willingness to share. Koinonia is a very, very big New Testament concept, that joint participation. Even when you see in the book of Acts, you know, the first century church, how they put everything they had in common, and then everyone who had a need was able to take from that. So there is within Christianity that sense of, we use our material things in order to do good in Christ's name as a demonstration of the fact that he has saved us. But you will also notice that Paul did not put a percent on it. He didn't say, you owe 10%. He expected generous giving. You know, for 25 years, that's how GCA has operated. I've never taught tithing. I've always taught against tithing. And yet I am convinced that the giving that we receive is well beyond tithing, because people by grace are much more generous. Does that make sense? Did I sort of answer your question?
Yeah.
All right. Anything else?
All right. It would be interesting to teach the reciprocal and look at teaching on giving in the New Testament. Because there are a number of places where, as Michael pointed out, there is giving. On the one hand, I think Paul can say some things with apostolic authority regarding giving to the starving church in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
But that's not the only place where giving is discussed.
Yeah. I wrote a whole book about it called A New Testament Guide to Giving.
Mention that.
Yeah, A New Covenant Guide to Giving. And yes, even though it does mention tithing in one chapter, the rest of the book is about grace giving. Because you're right, the New Testament says a lot about giving because, as I just said, that is one of the characteristics of genuine Christianity. Greed is not a characteristic of the Holy Spirit. Giving is. Generosity, being willing to help others in all circumstances. But thanks. I appreciate you setting me up for a plug.
Sure, so you can get another 20 cents.
Yeah, so I can plug that out on the internet and get rich 20 cents at a time. Yeah.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. For books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. and we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.